Maybe we'll know we're up to Acts chapter 26. And so before we jump in, we'll just quickly summarise what's happened in the previous chapter. And then we'll start from Acts 26, verse 1. Now, in the previous chapters, we've got the multiple trials of St. Paul. The governor of the day, his name was Felix. And Felix tried St. Paul, didn't really reach a conclusion, left him in prison for 2 years. He was really non-committal. He had him imprisoned, but gave him rights and privileges that other prisoners did not have. For example, allowing his friends to visit. So he sort of had him in prison, but it seems like deep down knew that he didn't belong in prison, but he didn't really know what to do with him. Felix was then removed from his office, and then a new governor was put in his place, whose name was Festus. A very short time after Festus was in this position, the Jews were in his ear, saying, "Hey, St. Paul, this fellow who's been in prison for 2 years, what's your plan? What's your intention? What are you going to do with him? Felix was just treading water, doing nothing. What are you going to do?" And they proposed to have him brought to Jerusalem to be tried there, and their intention was to murder him on the way. Festus, however, said, "Absolutely not. He's going to be tried in Rome." And there are many reasons why, why he said that. One reason was because St. Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore was entitled to have a just and fair trial under the Roman system rather than in Jerusalem under the Jewish system. The second was that Festus was newly appointed, so he wanted to establish himself, he wanted to show his bosses that he's able to cope, that he's able to deal with all of the issues of the land. So he said, "No, let's go back to Caesarea, let me deal with this issue." So he wants to, assert himself as the new dominant leader of the region. Unfortunately, St. Paul starts talking, and Festus has absolutely no idea what's going on. He's not a Jew, and St. Paul is talking about, Jesus and the rising from the dead, and then Festus just says, "Well, this is not what I expected. I expected you would say he was a murderer. I expected you would say he was, somebody who incites hatred. I don't understand this stuff." And then to his horror, St. Paul at that trial appealed to Caesar. And this was to Festus's horror, because now he was stuck between a rock and a hard place. His options were to let St. Paul go, but this would have really incited the anger of the Jews, whose hatred had not dwindled for a moment despite 2 years of having Paul, in prison. So he couldn't really do that. Or he could have sent him to Caesar, but that's not really a very good look either, because he was saying, "I don't understand the issues here. I see this man has done nothing deserving of death and deserving of the way that you wish to treat him. I don't even have anything to write down when I send. How can I?" He says, "I don't think that it's reasonable to send a man to Caesar. The man has appealed to Caesar, and I can't even write a letter to Caesar saying this is what he's guilty of." So he couldn't let him go. He couldn't pass him on to Caesar. He was really stuck between a rock and a hard place. And then it was his lucky day, and there was a neighbouring king in the region whose name was Agrippa. And Agrippa, thankfully for Festus, was a Jew, very, very well versed in the traditions of the Jews. And Festus said, "Thank God you're here. Can you please talk to this St. Paul? Help me figure out what he's talking about. Help me. He's already appealed to Caesar. We have to send him to Caesar. Help me write the letter. I don't even know what to write in this letter." And so this is where we find ourselves in the beginning of Acts chapter 26. It's St. Paul having already appealed to Caesar, on his way to Caesar, but testifying in front of Festus and the visiting king Agrippa and many of the noble people of the region and of the land. So this is the scene. St. Paul has just appealed to Caesar, but in the meantime, Festus doesn't even know what to write in his referral letter, so says to Agrippa, "Look, I'll bring him in front of you." So you've got Festus, Agrippa, the nobles of the land, and St. Paul in his chains testifying. And so that's where we open in verse 1. So I'll just open that up and start reading. Okay, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." And so we read this passage last week, but we'll just sort of go through a few things again, just to remind you. So the first thing is, in verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And many of the things that I read focused on this fact that before St. Paul spoke, he stretched out his hand. Why do you think he stretched out his hand before he spoke? Keeping in mind that he's him, very likely in ragged clothing, as a prisoner for 2 years, in front of two kings and all of the noble people of the city, and he stretches out his hand. And most of the commentators agreed that it was a show of strength, a show of confidence. I don't know if like any of you are school teachers, but what's the usual position of a child's hands when they're in trouble and they know they're in trouble? Or even my hands. It's behind my back. Maybe eye contact is not really there. It's just sort of looking down. It's shameful. But when somebody is stretching out their hands, it's a show of confidence. It's a show of strength. It's a show that I'm not intimidated by this assembly. Even though I'm in rags, even though I'm in chains, I'm not intimidated by this assembly. He speaks confidently with, again, the Holy Spirit inspires him, and he's strong in his God. And so for us, a really simple, practical message, you know, and something that Abunya Aub mentioned to us many years ago, saying that sometimes we get nervous about talking to somebody. It may be an interview. It may be an awkward discussion at work. It may be, you know, speaking to somebody who's in great authority, somebody who's in a position of power, and I'm very small and weak and insignificant in comparison to this person that I'm about to speak to, and naturally I feel nervous. But look at the example of St. Paul. Look at the example of St. Paul in his rags, in his chains, before the kings, before the nobles, speaking so confidently. And one of the tools and the tricks that Abunya Aub suggested, he said, is before you go in to speak to this person that you're so intimidated by, speak to your Father in heaven. And contemplate on that fact for a moment. I'm speaking not to the Prime Minister, not to the President, not to the King, not to two kings, to the King of Kings. In comparison to the one that I've just been speaking to, with respect, who is this person that I'm intimidated of? It's almost like I tell them, I'm not scared of you. Do you know who I've just been talking to? I'm not scared of you. And any power, any authority that you have has been given to you by God. It is His power and it's His authority. So we learn from the confidence of St. Paul, despite his chains, despite his weakness, despite his rags, despite the distinction between him you know, his lack of power, seemingly, and the power of those around him, he stretched out his hand and he spoke confidently, not of his own strength, but depending and relying on the strength of his Father in heaven. Now, we mentioned last week briefly that it seems St. Paul is flattering Agrippa. He says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." And we've seen this sort of language in some of the other trials that St. Paul faced, but not from St. Paul himself, but from his accusers. People trying to butter up, you know, the person in authority so that they can do what they want. And so it almost seems like St. Paul is doing that here, saying, "You're excellent, King Agrippa. You understand. Finally, I can talk to somebody who understands." So what is St. Paul's intention? And St. John Chrysostom very clearly says, again, it's a show of strength. It's a show of power. It's a show of, you know, imagine he was confident talking to all of these other kings and rulers who really had no idea about the Jewish customs and things. And then all of a sudden, before somebody who did know, like Agrippa, he gets intimidated. That would show weakness. But he says, not just am I not intimidated, I'm happy. I'm overjoyed that I finally have an opportunity to talk to you, King Agrippa, and you know. You know, it's a bit like a job interview, you know. If you go to a job interview and you really have no idea what you're talking about. And then unfortunately your interviewer knows everything inside out. It's intimidating. He's going to see through me in 5 seconds flat that I have no idea what I'm talking about. But then if I have somebody that's really confident, really knowledgeable, and I say, great, because now this guy is going to be able to see the depth of my knowledge and my understanding. Somebody else maybe wouldn't even know. So it shows St. Paul's, he's not flattering, he's showing everybody. He's showing everybody that is there. I'm not intimidated to be defending my faith before Agrippa, who knows, you know, the ins and outs of Judaism. I'm overjoyed because finally I have an opportunity to talk to somebody who understands. Now, another sort of, you know, really important thing to mention is in verse 10, where it says, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And St. Paul refers to the saints. And this is a term that he uses to describe all Christians. He says, "I put the Christians in prison." But he doesn't refer to them as Christians, he refers to them as saints. "I put the saints in prison." And Abuna Tadros, in his book, he had a really nice quote. He said, "Saints are like a group of trees. Each bears a different kind of fruit, but they are all fed by the same source. The practices of a certain saint may differ from those of another, but it's the same spirit working in all." So they were all saints, but they were not all the same. All of the Christians are called to be saints, but we're not all called to be the same. Amba Angelos, when he was here last week, mentioned this in one of his sermons, is that we are all called to be saints as Christians. But that doesn't, and we're called to emulate the saints. But he said we should be like St. Mary, like the apostles. Not be St. Mary, not be the apostles. So sometimes there's a tendency where if there's somebody that's very saintly, you know, and I say, "Oh, look, my personality and my character is very different to theirs. Therefore, I'm not saintly." But of course, that's a misconception. Of course. Abuna Tadros, I'll read it again. "Saints are like a group of trees. Each bears a different kind of fruit. Each bears a different kind of fruit. But they are all fed by the same source. The practices of a certain saint may differ from those of another, but it is the same spirit working in all." So all the Christians are called to be saints, but all the Christians are not called to be the same. A saint isn't necessarily somebody who's softly spoken and very gentle and, like, you know, short and, like, do you know, like, what? A different saint may be, you know, like, very loud and draws people in. You know, everybody, they're all called saints, but saints are not all the same. Okay, so For me, if I'm trying to emulate the characteristic, don't emulate the person. Emulate the characteristics of St. Mary or the characteristics of a certain, you know, spiritual father that I look up to. But not be despondent that I don't share their same personality, their same characteristics. You know, it is the same spirit, but there are different fruits. And Ambangelo said, you know, we have to be yourself. You know, you have to be yourself in Christ. And the final thing to mention here is it's really staggering the focus and the singularity of mind that St. Paul has. So he's a man, he looks like he's on death row, you know. If you're him, you've been in jail for 2 years, you haven't been tried, all these people keep sort of finding you innocent but not letting you go. And you suddenly kind of maybe have an opportunity to defend yourself. And even more, he had already appealed to Caesar. He knew, his audience knew, regardless of what the outcome of this discussion was, he still has to go to Caesar. So he could have easily said, what is the purpose of this discussion? I'm going to Caesar anyway. Whether or not you guys are happy with what I say, you're not happy with what I say, I've appealed to Caesar. You say to Caesar, I shall go. It's very clear in the Roman law, if somebody appeals to Caesar they shall go. This discussion is superfluous, it's not necessary. It doesn't add anything. Does St. Paul say that? Not for a moment. He says, awesome. I have a chance to preach. To preach to my persecutors, right? And to preach to the whole city. His singularity of mind, his focus, his wish for their salvation is really staggering. You know, even though it didn't make a great deal of sense. And we'll see that Festus had the same comment a little bit later on. Now, if we just go to verses 12 to 18, and please feel free to interrupt if you've got anything to add. From verse 12, this is where St. Paul recounts his conversion. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And I think probably something that has been discussed earlier, but why St. Paul? There was a whole entourage that day, you know, that was going from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Why St. Paul? Why did Jesus say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Rather than the guy sitting next to Saul on the horse. Or one of the, why Saul? What did he do? You know, what was unique about his character that sort of, almost sort of, had Christ interested, saying, you know, well, like, I want you. Well, and I rang Abunadan and I asked him, and he said there's three reasons, okay? So he said the first thing is his obvious zeal he reported himself that he was living as a Pharisee of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. So he was very zealous for God, very committed into doing, you know, what he thought was the right thing for God. And this zeal could very naturally be redirected to Christ the moment Saul realized that Christ was the Messiah, you know, of the Old Testament that they were waiting for. So he was extremely zealous, and this zealous could very, very easily and naturally be directed towards Christ. The second was his education. So he was again in a very unique position in that he knew the ins and outs of Jewish culture, but at the same time, he was a great philosopher. You know, he was, you know, a great rhetorician. He understood Greek philosophy very well. So it allowed him, you know, to understand, you know, the ins and outs of Judaism, but to present that in a palatable way you know, to the Gentiles. So he was really, you know, in a unique position to be able to spread the word. And then the final thing is that, you know, the fact that he was a Jew and born a Jew and raised at the feet of Gamaliel, you know, one of the most well-known Jewish scholars. So, and the way Abunaden sort of explained it, he said, imagine like there was someone who wanted to like spread the Coptic church, you know, overseas somewhere. It helps if that person is born and raised Coptic, because otherwise sometimes there can be a little bit of a, you know, tension, friction. Is what's this person, you know, like it helps if that person has their roots, you know, so that if there's ever any questioning, then they say, look, I was born and raised. So St. Paul really was in a unique position with his zeal, with his education, with his ethnicity and his roots to be able to, you know, spread the word to the world and especially to the Gentiles without sort of provoking anxiety from the Jewish roots. So he was really in a unique position. Now, of course, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is a really famous verse. And again, what's really interesting is the choice of words that, like, of Christ. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? Saul, Saul, why are you on your way to persecute those in Damascus? Saul, why are you persecuting these people? It is, why are you persecuting me? You know, which reminds us of the words of Christ himself saying that, you know, when I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you know, you visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And Mother Teresa, she has a really beautiful saying, and she says the gospel and the Bible is really, really simple. And it can be summarized by your five fingers. You can teach it to your kids. And it is, you did it to me. Full stop. Glory be to God forever. Amen. You did it to me is the summary of the gospel. Okay? And Christ himself, these are the words that he uses. When Saul was persecuting the Christians, he tells him, you did it to me. And he tells me that as well, and tells all of us that. So as I go through my day today, so I did lots of things to lots of people, you know. And so does the Lord look at me and say, thank you, you did it to me, thanks. Or you did it to me, why'd you do that for? You know, and so it's a really powerful reminder. So Lord, you know, every person that I come across, every interaction that I have, I'm interacting and dealing with you. And so I don't want you to say, why did you do that to me? I want you to say, thank you for doing that for me. So every person that I come across is an opportunity, you know, to meet Christ. Every person that I come across is an opportunity to show, you know, to wash the feet of Christ. And so you did it to me. You know, the Lord said it to Saul, and he says it to us every day as well. And before we move on, I'll just tell you, I'm sure you've all heard the story of Mother Teresa about this concept of you did it to me. And forgive me if I've repeated it a few times, but I love this story. She, as you know, worked in the slums of India and served the poorest of the poor. And she had a special place in her heart for the dying. And if you read any of her books, the description that she gives is really graphic because it's overpopulated, under-resourced. And people, she would say, would be dying quite literally in the gutters of the streets as people walk by. So Mother Teresa would, as much as possible, collect them, look after them. And so as her fame spread, people started to become interested in her story. And then in one of her little diaries, she said there was a journalist in Europe who had heard about her work and wanted to come and sort of interview her for a magazine in Europe. So she naturally said, okay, you're welcome. Again, probably like St. Paul, thinking, oh, what a great opportunity to preach, that singularity of mind, that focus. But Mother Teresa doesn't have an office. So she's like, look, I'm working in, you know, the hospice where the people are dying. Come and see me there. So she came, the fellow came, and she happened to be attending to the ulcers of one of the dying men. And so one of the people came out and said, oh, Mother Teresa, the man is here to see you. And she says, okay, just bring him in, you know. I've got work to do. I don't want to sit here and chat all day. Bring him in. And so she's attending to the men's ulcers. And then the man sort of describes, saying that they were very smelly, putrid, really terrible. And he was sort of trying to go through the motions, trying to do his job. And then in the middle, he ran outside, vomited, and just he couldn't deal with it. Mother Teresa, of course, finished what she needed to do, you know. And in a very gentle way, after she finished attending to this one, went to attend to the other and said to the journalist, you know, what's wrong? And he just looks at her and says, how can you do that? How can you do that? I mean, where is his family? You don't even know him. How? And she says, this is the wounds of Christ that I'm washing. How can I not do that? It's really incredible the way that she saw what the wound that she's cleansing as the wound of Christ. And so we have... we have an opportunity to wash the wounds of Christ every day. And maybe some of us in our jobs are fortunate to be able to deal with wounds, literally. But for others, it's a different kind of wound. It might be a wound of loneliness. It might be a wound of, desperation. You know, everybody has their wounds that I have an opportunity to wash. So as Christ that day said to St. Paul, why are you persecuting me? He tells me, you know, why are you persecuting me? Why are you ignoring me? Why are you neglecting me? And so it's just a really, I guess, important reminder for us to try and show the love of Christ to every single person that we come across, because every person that we deal with, Christ is in their heart. And so we have to really try and serve them. Now, I'll just read verse 15 and read a comment from Abundant Tadros about it. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And there is nothing that could have led to a transformation in Saul's life apart from that direct encounter with Christ, and a really personal encounter. And Abundant Tadros' comment is, no power could draw him to the person of Jesus, being the Messiah, like that amazing encounter with him personally. I'll read it again. No power could draw him to the person of Jesus, being the Messiah, like that amazing encounter with him personally. And that's really a condition for life with Christ and an effective service, which is that personal encounter. There is no great servant in the Old Testament or the New Testament, or even in the history of the church, who didn't have that personal and direct encounter with Christ. And so, again, another thing that Abba Angelos mentioned in his sermon recently was, I shouldn't rely excessively on others' encounters with Christ. You know, Christ, you know, I hear so often somebody, I heard a message in the Bible when I read it, or I felt God's presence in prayer, or God answered my prayer, or I really enjoyed that mass. And I hear everybody, but I know it sounds weird, but it's okay to be selfish in this domain, and say, this is the only area of your life where you're allowed to say it. What about me? What about me? You know, St. Paul had this direct personal encounter with Christ. And it transformed his life and it changed him. And so I need to have that same personal encounter. And I wish there was a new and fancy and strategy or formula to use, but unfortunately it's the four walls, my agbia and my knees. You know, it's a really simple, tried and tested formula. Four walls, the Psalms, my knees and prayer. Have that personal encounter which leads to really dramatic transformations. And so St. Paul had this personal encounter and his life was turned upside down. And this is not just for my education. This is not something that happened historically. This is something to be replicated. where I say, Lord, I want a personal encounter and I want to be transformed. You know, this sin that I've been struggling with for so long, I want to trample on. You know, a virtue that I've been trying to build and struggling, you know, I want to start to develop that virtue. You know, my character is angry, jealous, bitter, envious, whatever. And I feel like it's part of my personality and I can't do anything about it, you know. But with that personal encounter, lives are shaken, the world is turned upside down. And so it's there for us to replicate. Okay, now we'll just move on to verse 19 to 23. Okay, so, and now St. Paul continues as he's addressing, if you remember the scene, Festus, Agrippa, and the assembly of noble people of the region. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And let's just start off by talking about that last statement. Festus says to him, Paul, you've lost your mind. Much learning has made you mad. All of these epistles and things that you've been writing, and it was very well known that St. Paul was a prolific writer, he says, it's made you crazy. And why is he saying that? Because let's sort of shift the perspective for a second and look at it from Festus's point of view. So from the point of view of Festus, Paul is a man in desperation, in prison, having appealed to Caesar. You know, like what is every, you know, every man who is in captivity, what is his hope and his dream? To be set free. And so now, from Festus's perspective or point of view, Paul has an opportunity to maybe free himself, maybe. So he was saying, Tub, defend yourself. Explain to us why you should be set free. Tell us why you're innocent. Say that the people who accused you are making it up. Say they're false accusations. Say that there's no proof for anything. But all you're talking to us about is Moses and the Messiah and Jesus must die. Much reading has made you mad. What does this have to do with what we're talking about today? And so Festus is bemused. But of course, St. Paul, his focus and his aim is not to defend himself, because he's very happy to go to Rome. And if you remember, he had this desire in his heart to go to Rome, and the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm going, you know, you'll testify to me in Rome. So St. Paul was very happy. He had no intention whatsoever to be set free. He was not interested. His only interest was that he, you know, the salvation of his hearers. His only interest was to spread the good news to those people there that were listening to him. So Festus says, much learning has made you mad. I don't understand what you're trying to do. You should be trying to defend yourself. And St. Paul says, that's not my interest. My interest is not myself, my interest is you. I'm not interested in defending myself. I'm interested in helping you, the one who is persecuting me, the one who is ridiculing me. Which again is such a powerful example of somebody, you know, doing good to those who persecute them. So Jesus, right, he writes it and he says it in the Beatitudes, and you think, oh, who could do that? It is impossible. And a very short time later, St. Paul does it. And again, it's there for us, you know, and we pray together, Lord, help me, teach me, show me how I can do this. You know, give me an opportunity. Send me somebody difficult so that I can try this, you know, rather than be very bitter and angry. Like, oh, I wish this person didn't exist like this. The earth will just swallow them up. My life would be good. Why? Yeah, it's a great opportunity to be like St. Paul, a great opportunity to be like Christ. Okay. Now, if you read, we'll just finish it off and read from verse 24 up until the end. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who were with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, verse 29 is my favorite verse in this chapter. It says, "And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And to help us understand the depth of St. Paul's love for the people that are persecuting him, we'll just quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." And the key phrase is, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." And St. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ, not shamefully. He's not upset about it. It's a badge of honor. You know, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ." You know, we've got this, maybe I shouldn't do it, but I've got this lecturer and she emails us, right? And then in the email, right, you know when you get an email from someone, it says their name, first name, surname, right? Hers is, right, first name, surname, bracket, PhD, right? So, okay, awesome, good on you, right? You know, you know, and so St. Paul, if he was going to write an email, right, it'd be St. Paul, bracket, prisoner of Christ, right? That's his badge of honor. That's what he's so proud of, okay? And then, sort of paradoxically, he tells the people that are, you know, Festus, Agrippa, and the rest of the assembly, he says, "I wish," when Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian," he says, "I wish you were like me, except for these chains." Even though it's a badge of honor for him. But he looks at their perception of it, at their understanding of it. And St. John Chrysostom says, and he condescends to their understanding. And so he says, "And yet it is a matter of glory to be a prisoner for Christ, to be in chains for Christ. It is a matter of glory, true. But looking at their notion of it, therefore," he says, "accept these bonds." And then further on he says, "If the Gentile hears of chains and tribulations, he will immediately take flight. He does not know the power of chains. Let him first become a believer. Let him taste of the word preached, and then he will of his own accord even run towards these chains." So even though St. Paul is so excited about these chains, he's so joyful that he's got the honor of being chained for the sake of Christ, and he sees that as something so beautiful and so precious, when he addresses the people that are opposing him, he says, "I wish you were like me except for the chains." Because he knows that they don't understand the glory of the chains, and he doesn't want these chains to be potential stumbling block or hindrance for them to become as he is. And so you just see the depth of his love for these people. It's not just, you know, like, "Oh, God forgive you, Rabbeinu Samhak," you know, like, it's not just empty words. It's not empty words. There's a lot of thought and foresight, you know, into doing everything that he possibly can to try and bring these people to Christ. The people who are persecuting him, the people who hate him. And it's really, it's staggering. And it's a really beautiful verse. "I wish you were all like me, except for these chains." Even though these chains are a badge of honor. Even though I'm proud of these chains. But because of your perception, I wish you were like me except for these chains. The depth of his love is really astounding. And so the same thing has to be true for us. It has to be, you know, like if in the church there's a big movement, as you all know, with evangelism. So there's no need for the chains. Let the people experience and taste and see the beauty of Christ. Then they will run to the chains. And so, for example, you know, the rigors of fasting, particularly Lent, may easily be perceived as a chain. May easily be something that would scare somebody away. If somebody has no encounter whatsoever with Christ, you know, how can, you know, the first interaction be, no fish, but no what? You know, it would have been like Saint Paul at that assembly telling Agrippa, I wish you were like me, Agrippa, chained next to me. He'd say, no thanks. I'm all right here, you know. So that St. Paul, he showed such wisdom in the way that he was preaching to them, and we similarly need to show wisdom and of course seek the guidance, you know, of people more, you know, wise and more experienced than us in our confession fathers and so on. But you just observe the trouble that St. Paul went to, you know. And again, I look back to myself, somebody who is, you know, the theme of the year, as you all know, is forgiveness. So sometimes I say, okay, like, if the person, like, if I come into contact with them, like, I won't turn around. I won't, like, so that's enough. But St. Paul, it's almost as if he's thinking and planning. And what should I say? And how should I say it? And how can I maximize the chances of bringing these people to Christ? And this is the same spirit and the same attitude that I need to have in trying to reconcile with another, you know. It's not just, incidental. It's not just, you know, whatever happens, I go. You know, as if, as much as depends on me, in the words of St. Paul, as much as I possibly can do, until I can do no further, and I show love, and I plan, and I hope that it's effective, and I pray that it's effective, and if it's not effective, I try something else. And I do everything in my power to show this person love. It's not incidental, it's not accidental, you know, it's intentional, because there was nothing accidental about the love of Christ on the cross. There was nothing accidental about St. Paul's statement, you know, that day, saying, I wish you were like me except for my chains. He thought, what is going to be effective for these people? And he tried to give it to them. And Lord, help me and teach me to do the same for those that I'm, you know, in dispute with. What is going to be effective for this person? You know, prayerfully and earnestly, I try to reconcile. And now verse 32 says, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And again, we see the providence of God. We see that St. Paul had this deep desire to go to Rome, and to preach the word there. And God appeared to him and said, you know, you have this desire will be fulfilled. And so next week we'll read, you know, about the journey to Rome and then what happens when he finally gets there in the final chapter of the book. And if you think about it, you know, imagine you're in Rome right now and you've heard about all of this. Right? Imagine you're in Rome and St. Paul, been in prison for 2 years. Everything's sort of been quiet for a little while. Then Felix is gone. Festus comes. Festus talks to him, can't really figure it out. Then Agrippa comes. Agrippa thinks, oh man, maybe I'll be a Christian. Okay, and then they think, oh look, maybe we should set him free, but he appealed to Caesar, so we have to send him to Caesar. If I'm in Rome, right, I'm really, really, really keen to see what is going on here. If I run, you know, the top newspaper in Rome, this is going to be my front page story, you know. And so we see that even though people are trying to hinder St. Paul, to hinder the gospel of Christ, the hand of God is very, very clearly working. And there's so much anticipation and excitement in Rome, and St. Paul probably has a forum, you know, and an opportunity to speak to people he probably wouldn't have had access to, you know, and probably his way to get there is much more secure than it could have been otherwise. So we see, even though people are trying to oppose, the hand of God is clear, the hand of God is mighty, and it's directing St. Paul to Rome. And we'll see next week, you know, about that journey to Rome and about what St. Paul's testimony in Rome is all about. And glory be to God forever. Amen. Do you guys have anything to add? Okay.